Let's open our Bibles, please, and see, among other scriptures, where the first of several temples were built, designed, and offered back to God for his glory. 1 Kings chapter 8, and then we'll go over into the following chapter. 1 Kings 8, and we're going to read from verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, remember the holy place last week we were thinking about in the tabernacle, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Temple is an interchangeable word at this phase in history with tent or the tabernacle. David, we said last week, often talked about God's temple. He was referring to the marquee or the tent of meeting, which is, of course, the tabernacle we've already dealt with. It's a new phase now. It's the time of the kings, and Jerusalem is the place. Nonetheless, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name, to be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord." And we shall see a bit later that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's heart overflows and he has this wonderful dialogue with God about how he wants to build him a house. But in verse 17, "For the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name.'" And as you read elsewhere, David spilt a lot of blood, and that seemed to be God's provision, proviso rather, for why he would have to defer that privilege to his son. David the warrior, Solomon in his splendor, would build it. Verse 20, "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father and now sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." So Solomon blesses his people. He dedicates his temple. Let's move, please, to chapter 9 and verse 1. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all that he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, "I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I have promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And although this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Heavenly Father, please bless the public reading of your word. Father, we know that your word is a blessing, and we know that we can command that blessing every time we open it. It's a wonderful thing. And we pray that it will build us up, Father. We pray that it will wash us clean. We pray that it will cut us to the heart. We pray that it will comfort us in our need. We pray that in the scriptures we might see Christ and your eternal purposes for mankind. And we pray, Lord, that now as we wrestle with these things, that your Holy Spirit will come and move amongst us and illuminate what for us is a page with words upon it, but it is your eternal word that we want to hear. So take us forward, Father. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Eden was created for communion. And there in Genesis we saw God's own heart, God's own love and bounty poured out for man, a place to dwell and walk with him in the cool of the evening. A presence that shouldn't have been taken lightly. A royal, holy, wonderful thing for Adam to enjoy. He ruined it by sin and turning his back upon God. People that came out of exile, as we saw, sin accelerated, didn't it? As Adam fell and Cain moved out of the presence of God after he murdered his brother. Things got far, far worse. And out of Egyptian slavery, oppression that comes by sin, God raised up a man, didn't he, called Moses. And Moses was called by God and used by God to lead a million people for 40 years of wilderness wanderings. But God hadn't given up on his people. And God met with him in that place. And God meets us in the desert place. It was a thrilling thought for me anyway to remember that it's not just in the paradise of Eden that God comes. He comes into the barren, sun-scorched desert. And he's there. And he moves with his people in the wilderness. Be encouraged if you're going through lean times, desert places. God meets with us as he did in the tabernacle. And then we move into a far new phase, grander phase, more established phase in Israel's history. And we find that the judges were raised up to bring people back to God. They had a fickle time. The nation rose and fell. And the kings came in their wake. Remember that they wanted to be like the other nations, Israel. And they raised up a man called Saul. And Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. He must have used the shampoo, I think. But I think he was a really impressive man, wasn't he? Humanly speaking. But he wasn't God's man. And the shepherd boy David, he was the royal line, wasn't he? He was going to be the one through whom these wonderful promises we've read about and we'll think about in 2 Samuel as well would come to pass, because Jesus of Nazareth was a descendant of King David. David's greater son, we talk about, don't we? And in the time of the kings, we see David's passionate desire to build a temple for God. But it was, as we've read, his son Solomon who would do it. So the temple is the new phase in Israel's royal history. In Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as we've been thinking about in Psalm 48. I want to say this. Last week we were thinking about the tabernacle. This tent of meeting where Moses had audience with God. And ultimately, all the laws that came with it and so on. The high priest would go into that Holy of Holies once a year on the great day of atonement. And there God's presence would meet with him in a very awesome way. And the laver we thought about and the altar we thought about and just the whole pattern we thought about, didn't we, that is laid down for us in Moses' law. And the people were made very aware of it because the camp was around the edge, wasn't it? All the tribes, 12 tribes, and God's tabernacle was in the middle, central, I would suggest focal, so that all the people in all their wanderings, like we read, didn't we, at the end of Exodus, could see God's presence in that holy tent. The tabernacle, in other words, was God's pattern. You go into the outer court. You go by way of sacrifice, by way of the altar. You cleanse yourself with the laver because it's all about purification. You enter that holy place with its candles and its showbread and so on. And you enter into the place where the mercy seat, the Shekinah glory, would sit above the Ark of the Covenant. It's God's pattern. And it wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't Moses who drummed that up. It was God. And it's marvellous, because it talks about sacrifice and cleansing and holiness and order. And if you have a problem with it, get up, as I say, with God. It's his ideal. And Hebrews 9, as I say, shows us how Jesus fulfills it. Well, if the tabernacle is God's pattern, then the temple is God's place. The tabernacle gives us the framework. It's the progression. It's the order in which we move, and the significance that is explained in the book of Hebrews for us as Christians. We see sacrifice. We see cleansing and so on. When we enter the phase of the temple, we see a very similar pattern. The ark is there. The Holy of Holies is there. The priest knows what he has to do. The law has been written. And the people are expectant that he will represent them with those sacrifices, and God will accept them, and his presence will dwell, as he promised to Solomon it would. His love and his eyes and so on would stay in that place. This is the place. This is the phase where a certain geographical location becomes key in what God is doing and where God is dwelling. He's dwelling in Jerusalem. I wasn't surprised, as I say, although I was a bit when Chris read Psalm 48. We shouldn't be surprised, because God draws these thoughts together. And there we read about Zion, didn't we? Zion becomes the place. Remember these wanderers? They had nowhere, and God was promising them a land that flowed with milk and honey. Ultimately, Joshua led them into it, not Moses, Joshua. And they took the land, didn't they? The land becomes a very powerful motif in the rest of the Bible. We'll talk about that another time. But land is extremely significant. It's inheritance. It's God's bounty. It's God's space, if you like. And it's synonymous with his people and where they dwell. Where God dwells. And in Psalm 9 verse 11, as with many other psalms like we've been thinking this morning, we see that this is the place where God dwells. It's a place now that takes on full significance. Sing praises to the Lord, says the psalmist, enthroned in Zion. We thought in week one, didn't we, that God is everywhere. And the third heaven is where God dwells. That's what we call his special presence. But God dwells in Zion. Jerusalem, this place, this temple, were becoming a key figure in Israel's history. And what we learn about where God dwells and why. So Jerusalem is the place where God dwells, in his temple, not in a desert, but in a city, the city of God. And there in Isaiah 28, we have this marvelous prophecy. See, says Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Almighty, I lay a stone in Zion, Jerusalem, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. God is doing something in this place. God is representing something using the imagery of bricks and mortar. Stones, cornerstones, sure foundations. The temple represents God setting in stone a new lesson for his people to learn. No longer wandering, settled in a space. And God is happy to occupy that space as long, as he said to Solomon, as the people uphold his decrees and put him first. God will dwell in his temple. God will come and presence himself among his people. As we shall see, all that brings them is wonderful where God dwells, as long as they remember his decrees. So Jerusalem is synonymous with the temple. These two are really closely linked in the Bible, because they represent where God comes and what God does in that place. It's his kingdom rule that is really being underpinned in this phase. Now we've read from 1 Kings, haven't we? And 1 Kings talks about David's son, Solomon. Solomon, who in his riches and in his wisdom and in his splendour enjoyed the most righteous royal reign that Israel's kings ever enjoyed. And they were a funny bunch, weren't they, some of them? Some had a very inglorious career on the throne. Some of them didn't. Solomon's reign goes down as the greatest reign in terms of peace and prosperity. But it was David, his father. It was David who had the heart of God, wasn't it? Who ran after God's heart, or had a heart for God's presence. He was the one who brought about this seed-like idea that germinated and grew and became part of Jerusalem's heritage. David's desire and God's response. And there it is in 2 Samuel 7. David said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." David compared his splendour, his riches, his security to this slightly, as he felt anyway, humble and ramshackle dwelling for the ark of God. The ark of God remains in a tent. And David had a desire to build a place, a temple for God. Later it says, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." David, you want to build me a temple. You want to make a place which is worthy and fitting. But what you're really going to do is usher in what I want to do. What you're doing is being a catalyst for what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay a foundation in Zion, as Isaiah will go on to say in later years when your people aren't faring so well and they're in exile in Babylon. I'm going to start a work here. When you pick up those trowels and lay those foundations, it's me who's building, David, not you. And I'm going to do something that is set in stone, a place and a permanent dwelling, and something hugely symbolic for the people of God. David's desire, but really it was God who was working behind the scenes. So David had this desire to build a temple, something worthy and fitting for the presence of God in the ark, there on the mercy seat where God's presence would come. What you read, and we haven't got time to do that this morning, but what you read in Bible history, effectively, is three temples. David's desire led to what we've read about in 1 Kings, Solomon dedicating a temple. It took him 7 years or more to get this thing done. But Solomon nonetheless brought about a glorious change in Israel's history and in Jerusalem's landscape. There it is. A model of it, I don't know if you can see it that well. But Solomon's temple represents that first and royal and wonderful time when the people heard the dedication, both of Solomon and his God. He would come and dwell among his people in that place. We read also, didn't we, about some of those provisos. "But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands," in 1 Kings 9 verse 6, "then I will cut off Israel from the land." Remember that land. The land is key in what God is saying, what God is giving. Ultimately, when you read at the end of Scripture, the land comes back and God gives back his inheritance to those who've squandered it. He gives it by grace. He gives it by way of the cross. But the land is taken from those who don't obey. And the temple, well, that temple which is now so imposing there in verse 8, all who pass by it will be appalled. Because if you turn your hearts away, then the whole thing, however splendid it looks, will become a shame to you. The people listened in Solomon's day, but they didn't listen in all the king's days. And when you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, you find this kind of helter-skelter of, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And there were so many fickle monarchies, because some followed in the evil fathers, some followed in the way of David and pursued God's presence. But Kings is a tragic book to read, because ultimately the people turned from God and they went into exile because God allowed them to be sacked by the Babylonians and frog marched off 3 months worth of marching into Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And the whole place became a pale shadow of what it was meant to be when Solomon's temple was first built and dedicated. And Isaiah, as we've said and already quoted, brought the promise that the foundations were being laid in Jerusalem. God's doing a sure thing, a permanent thing. And even though you've wandered from him, he's still at work. And so, under King Cyrus, Zerubbabel's temple, as we call it, Zerubbabel was a political figure, but more interestingly than that, he wasn't a king, but he was a relative of King David. And Zerubbabel basically fulfills what God said, that through the Davidic line, because David's descendants were the people that God chose, ultimately seen, as we've said, in Jesus, Zerubbabel's temple was reinstated under Cyrus. And a remnant went back from Babylon to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to where God dwelt. And of course, we know, if you know your Bible, or you can go away and think about it and look into it for yourself, that Zerubbabel's temple also didn't fare as well. And in the times of Christ, it wasn't Zerubbabel or Solomon who was being talked about. Sadly, it wasn't even God. It was Herod's temple now. And Herod's temple was really, well, you know, like you put an extension on your house. It wasn't a brand new temple. It wasn't that Zerubbabel's got ruined like Solomon's did. But Herod made his own amendments. And Herod, being a very arrogant man, a very godless man, he decided that it was now time for him to put his rubber stamp on Jerusalem. So Herod's temple was the one that Jesus went into and was appalled by what he saw. But more of that later as we close. Three phases of this rather colourful history of the temple, the place where God originally said he would come and his love and heart would never leave. A checkered history. There's a picture of it. If you were here last week, you'll remember the plan I put up of the tabernacle and those three courts or booths. Essentially, that the dimensions of the tabernacle had doubled in the temple, not in every instance, but it was bigger, but it was to scale. And as we said, it was God's design in the first place. There are pillars that have been added at the front. The laver is now called the Sea of Bronze. There's bronze everywhere in this temple. But on the inside, there are the candlesticks, there's the showbread, and you can still see the Holy of Holies there in the far end of the inner sanctum. This is the temple, and Solomon's was it was nothing could compare to it. Whatever Zerubbabel or Herod think they did, Solomon's temple was a splendid thing, befitting of a God of splendor, as David desired it to be. So what is this place, as we summarize? We've been trying sketchily, I admit, to draw together so many threads of history, conquest, sin, blessing, kings, promises and prophecies even. But ultimately we're talking about a place. This phase in Scripture is God developing this idea that he will dwell. He will dwell in Eden, he will dwell in the wilderness, but he will dwell in Jerusalem and do a new thing. He will come and commune with his people on Mount Zion, this place where the temple would be. It's a place of protection. In 2 Samuel 7, we have David's desire and God's response to it. And I just want to put up a few of those things that God says in that chapter because it's fascinating. A place of protection. David had explained to God how he thought it wasn't right that he has a palace and God's in a tent. And God has redressed the balance and said, I'm going to do something, David. I'm going to do something for you. Some people think that 2 Samuel 7 is a covenant, a bit like the one God gave to Abraham back there in Genesis 11. Well, whether it's a covenant or not, God is promising that David's line will rule and there will be blessing. This is what he says about the place that he's bringing David into. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The place that I dwell, the thing that I will build in Jerusalem, it's going to be a place of protection. Now, for a wily old warrior like David, who'd fought wicked kings and despots, who'd fought lions and bears, God was saying something quite precious. I'll protect you in the place where I dwell and set my name David. What I am laying, as Isaiah said, is a sure foundation. It's not going to shake. It's not going to break. It's a place of protection. That's the place where I dwell. That's Zion. It's the city of God. And I'll build it. And your temple will represent that protection. As long as you do what's right before me, I'll keep you safe. A place of care. It's a place of peace. God says in 2 Samuel 7 verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. I think that's lovely. David, you want to build me a temple? You want to give me a place to dwell? Well, as you build, I also will build. And I will dwell in that place that I'm building. And it will be stones and mortar to the natural eye. But to the spiritual eye, you'll see that I'm bringing you into peace. Because the place where I dwell, you can't find disturbance there. God brings peace that passes understanding, doesn't he? And the temple represents a time, I would suggest, in Solomon's day anyway. But certainly it was meant to be for all time. A place of peace. Sadly, they didn't listen, did they? But for David hearing that, this temple would represent peace. We're not wandering anymore. We have an identity. We have a time where no one's going to assail us and march us off to Egypt. This is the place that God is dwelling in Jerusalem. It's a place of protection. It's a place of peace. Sadly, as we've read, it's a place of problems as well. Though it looks awesome, though it's an august idea to think that God would dwell with all this gold and bronze and tremendous sense of ceremony and expectation, when he does wrong, God is talking about David's descendants now, the kings that would come, some would be wicked and turn from God. And when they do, I will punish them with the rod of men. With floggings inflicted by men. Is God being cruel at this point? No. God is reminding David, as he's reminding us, that God's presence isn't something we should take lightly. It's a precious thing. It's an awesome thing. And anyone who just turns their back on it flagrantly and walks off and goes their own way, I'll need to bring them back and discipline them like a child. And I'll do that through Nebuchadnezzar. Or I'll do it through the Romans, but I will do it because my presence and this place deserve it. So it would become a place of problems in Israel's history, but sadly and also wonderfully, God worked those things out for good or bad of those concerned. A place of protection, of peace, a place of problems. But in 2 Samuel 7, God also says that this place where the temple will be built will be a place of prosperity. My love will never be taken away from him. This king, David, it might be Solomon, it might be someone who comes in his wake. But whoever's on the throne, I will love if they keep my decrees. Prosperity comes in that place. We saw that David, didn't he? Had so much prosperity. Do you remember when Saul was passionately trying to murder David? And he was doing things in the flesh, and he was jealous, and he was paranoid, and he was head and shoulders in human eyes, but he was a small man in God's eyes. Everything he did seemed to be a struggle, but everything David did prospered because he was after God's heart. He wanted God's presence. And God said to David on that day, there in 2 Samuel 7, if your successors, if the kings that come when you're long dead, David, if they have half the passion you've got, I'll love them and I'll prosper them. And it will be a place where you feel that sense of blessing. The temple courts in Jerusalem. Protection, peace, problems, prosperity. Ultimately, this will be a place of promise. This temple that you want to build, this glorious edifice that you raise up in my name, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, says God. Your throne shall be established forever. It's all there where the temple idea was born in 2 Samuel 7. And God is saying things that are far more profound for David to ultimately even understand. But for us, we've got the New Testament. We know what God meant when he was talking about David's line and David's descendants. And who would come? Who would establish his rule and reign? Well, it would be the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? He would come and he would rule. And he would reign in a way that ushers in an eternal blessing. The promises of God. And God would dwell with people in the way he promised Solomon he would. My eyes, my heart, my presence will stay in that place. And this king is worthy of the fulfillment of all I promise. Even David sinned and fell, but Jesus Christ is King of Kings, isn't he? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And God takes pleasure in all that is promised back there in 2 Samuel 7. It's a place of promise, of peace, of prosperity, of problems, of protection. The temple in Jerusalem where God would dwell. It's a place of prayer. We're just about to embark on prayer week, and I hope it will be a blessing to us all. When we pray, we enter God's presence. We come in Jesus' name, don't we? We have no right to be there. He makes us right by the blood of his sacrifice. He clothes us with his righteousness. And I wanted to put this slide up, not because it's part of this phase in Bible history, but when Jesus came, hundreds of years later, he too went into the temple. Not Solomon's or Zerubbabel's, but Herod's attempt to establish a name. And then Jesus, it says, entered the temple and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. The temple was ever meant to be a sacred space. Sure foundations that God was laying, as Isaiah said. Something so precious and permanent, because there's so much symbolism in Jerusalem and in this edifice that you're raising for me. But Jesus walked in and it broke his heart. It angered his heart to see how lightly the people of his day took the decrees that God said to Solomon generations earlier. Same nation, same promise, same temple in effect. But the people's hearts had fled and gone far away. And Christ was angry, wasn't he? The temple that was meant to be so precious, bringing people into communion with God, ultimately had become a buying and selling market. Some didn't even have money in that day to go in there, so they weren't even allowed in. They couldn't afford to go. That wasn't the heart of God, was it? God wanted his people to come near. That's what Jerusalem, as we've been thinking about, represents. So the temple is a tragic motif in some respects, isn't it? Tragic because of its multicoloured history, its highs, its lows, its rubble, its ruins, its resurrection, if you like. But ultimately, we need to get back to remember what it really means. It's God's place. It's this new phase, not wandering, not in Eden, but now we're in Jerusalem, the holy city. And I'm going to do something in this city. It's going to be royal. It's going to come not through you, David, or through Solomon, or through Josiah, or through any of the other kings. It's going to come through Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And he will bring about a change that means that God can dwell with men in the holy city for all eternity. What does the temple mean for us then as we close this morning? What does it say about the people that dwelt at that time in Solomon's hearing? They were listening to him dedicate this space. Let's put it up and see what it says. Home. Home. The temple to me represents home. It's God's heart saying, I want to be resident among my people. Do you remember when Adam was driven out of Eden? God came back, didn't he? He came back by way of the tabernacle and he moved with his people through the wilderness. Well, that could have been temporary, couldn't it? That could have been a sort of fluid thing, and then he whisked off again to the third heaven. The temple era represents God's desire to dwell, to be there, to live among that nation, in that city. And I think that's a beautiful thing, I really do. God wants to live among his people. And home is where the heart is. And God is saying in the temple era, I'll build it. And if you obey it, I'll come and fill it. And he still wants to make this place his home. He wants to make our hearts his home. He has a desire to dwell among his people, resident, in situ, in order that we might enjoy all we've talked about, peace, prosperity, protection, and so on. And help. It's not just that God wants to come down and live in that place. He wants to come in order that he can be actively involved in that space. The temple is meant to represent this tremendous era of monarchy and rule and prosperity and peace. It's God's reassurance for his people that the temple is meant to represent. Never mind the gold or the bronze. Think about who it is and what he's doing there. These people will know blessing, Solomon, if they keep my decrees. I'll help you. I'll make you a great nation like I promised to the patriarch Abraham. And your name will be great. And God reassures in the temple era, certainly at its outset anyway, that he wants to come and help. He wants to come and usher in a new phase where they have a land and it's peaceful. And it's a place where he'll bring that milk and honey to bear upon a faithful people. God's help. But it has to be holy. And this keeps coming up week after week, doesn't it? It's home to God, the temple. It's help, because he wants to come and bring in this wonderful era. But it has to be holy. And that's God's requirement of his people. He wants to be resident. He wants to reassure them. But he has to have this requirement. And we need to take, as they didn't take, holiness seriously. If you want to read a book that will change your life, it is J.C. Ryle's Holiness. It's a good read. It's not a massive book, it's a substantial book. But if you read what Ryle says about holiness, you begin to understand what we don't understand now about holiness. We equate holiness to silence, or to the way we dress, or to the kind of music we have, or to the kind of language we use. And that's just such a tiny, tiny, paltry way of viewing it. Holiness is about the heart. And what God is saying to Solomon about the place where he's happy to dwell, the place where he'll prosper his people and make it his home, you must find space in your life to reverence me. To love me. To let me rule in the way that I deserve to rule. Know God's before me. And that's a deeper mystery than I confess I understand at this point in my life. Lord, teach me holiness. Teach us all. Because it's a beautiful thing. It's a unifying thing. It's a tremendous place where God can dwell. It's the thing he asks of us. And the temple needed to be a holy place. It's home. It's help. It's holy. This is God's temple. It's Jerusalem. It's the new phase where God wants to dwell and commune with his people. But hope is God's reminder. Because as we've said, the temple had an awfully checkered history. But there's another temple I haven't mentioned. Well, there's several actually, but certainly in terms of the way the dimensions and the structure are described, Ezekiel, in his prophecy, talks in Ezekiel 47 about a temple. And it's clearly the temple that we're talking about here. And God's people, reading the prophet Ezekiel, would understand it in that way. And Ezekiel's temple talks about a day, an age of prosperity and peace where the temple will be re-established. and God's rule and God's bounty and God's river will flow in that place, which is a symbol of God's life and prosperity. All the things that were promised to David and his son Solomon, all the things, the temples that we've seen about, Solomon's, and certainly Herod's, clearly weren't able to do, Ezekiel points to one that gives us hope. There's a day coming. There's a re-establishing of this temple. God's presence will once again flood the place, just like Ezekiel was drowning almost in that sea of symbolism. But it's a temple image of hope. Because although they brought wonderful edifices into Jerusalem's midst, they also ended up being ruined, didn't they? Some of them literally being rubble. Ezekiel talks about a day when the temple will be re-established. And in that symbol, Ezekiel gives his people hope. There, by the river Kibar, he was talking into a situation of exile. They were still in Babylon, but he says, no, the temple will flow again with God's presence and blessing. And we know what Christ has done for us. We know that that temple that was raised up on the third day has brought about peace with God and prosperity and protection. And now God has made his dwelling place with man, because the sin that separated us from Eden has been dealt with and removed. Praise the Lord. God can dwell again among his people. And the temple is a wonderful, admittedly complicated in some respects, but ultimately profound picture of God's place, God's promise, God's presence to a people that have been made holy. Praise his name. Amen. We're going to think, Ed Sardis, but you've surprised me. You're alive. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great to see spiritual ignition taking place in the hearts of people that have so far been so caught up, and they haven't repented and they won't repent because they're too jolly hard and cold to repent? Well, let the grace of God melt that heart, because look what happens. I thought you were dead, but now I can bless the land. The sad thing about Sardis is that actually, as I'm being quite upbeat about this, but they did die. It was a church that went into ruins and there's nothing left. The prodigal son, I hope, will give us more of a challenge to be people that encourage repentance, because in that atmosphere, God can really work for good. So, let's not pursue reputations. It's only God we're trying to please. Let's encourage repentance, because it's a wonderful atmosphere. If handled with grace, God can bless. And righteousness. That's what I think this church is teaching us about. Forget reputations, embrace repentance, because righteousness is so key to a local church. What does it say? He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And then the big exhortation to hear it, take it in, and respond. The dyeing industry had stained the church in Sardis. Their purity, their walk, that imputed righteousness that Jesus gives us all through the cross. We can't earn it or maintain it in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to. If we blot our copybook, but are willing to repent, then we can embrace and anticipate righteousness. And the aim of the church is to embrace it. To see it as a wonderful thing. It's a pure thing. It's an incredible thing. When the world looks in and sees a people that are so like Christ, that must be amazing, mustn't it? Amazing. Jesus loves it. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the blessing handed out to those who have a genuine hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not rightness. That can become a killer in a church, like Ephesus proved. righteousness, character, not just content, but character. For they will be filled. These are the people God will work with. This is where the valley of dry bones will have new life blown through. If people come in that spirit, embracing it, longing for it, I want to be like Christ, then that's the kind of raw material I think that even a church like Sardis could have been recovered with. How many of us wake up like that every morning? I don't. I wish I did. I wish my first breath was, I want to be more like Christ today.